On today's edition of Focal Point, Mike Fabares takes us to Romans to check our desires.
God is revealing something about his nature. He shows an unexpected deference and concession to people's sinful desires and sinful activity. But he won't let you stay in that sin because he's going to respond to it with discipline until you get it right. In other words, if you nurse some secret sinful desire in your heart, he'll let you have it, and then he'll let you have it.
Have you ever heard the verse in Psalm 37 that says, God will give you the desires of your heart? It's a wonderful promise when we are in line with God's will. But what about those times when our ways are not God's ways? Well, today on Focal Point, Mike Fabares calls us to check our deepest longings. We're in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul warns that God gave some over to their sinful desires. It brings to mind the saying, be careful what you wish for.
It is true that every good marriage requires that both husband and wife work really hard at trying to understand the other. Just no way around that. Because men and women are such radically different creatures, you can't expect or assume that you can innately know what your wife is thinking, why she's doing what she's doing, or what she really means by what she says. You can't know that without a lot of work. And I know sometimes it seems impossible. I can't possibly understand him. I can't possibly know how she thinks. I don't get it. But you can't stop trying. As a matter of fact, the health of your marriage depends on it. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 that you need to live together. It's a great Greek sentence. You need to house together with knowledge. You got to understand each other. You have to work to figure them out. You got to know the uniquenesses. You've got to know you're different. But if you're going to house together, if you're going to live together, if you're going to be married with that person, you got to work hard to understand them. The health of your marriage depends on it. How much more do you think that's true of our relationship with God? I mean, if men and women are such radically different creatures, then what do you think the distinction is between us and our Creator? He is, after all, calling himself the husband of his people, right? Jeremiah 3. I mean, the church is known as the bride of Christ, am I right? I mean, the whole concept and architecture of marriage is predicated on the relationship between Christ and the church. I mean, we're in a kind of relationship that assumes that we're going to work at intimacy. Now, he didn't need to work at it because he knows everything, but we need to work at it. And we've got to work to understand God because there are things about God that are hard to understand that really stump us. We need to try and figure out what's going on with him. Why does he do that? I mean, the least of which is not the issue of why God would allow so much sin and rebellion to take place in his universe, right? I mean, why in the world would God allow so much garbage to infest the planet that we live on? I mean, he made it, right? He's in charge. He's God. I mean, if God is so powerful, he's so smart, he's so big, he knows everything, and he's so good, then why is it that there are cancer cells run amok in people's bodies? Why are there kids starving in Africa? Why the injustice on the news every night? What's with God? And if you're tempted to throw up your hands and say, well, I don't understand him, I don't know why he does that, then you're not going to really grow in your knowledge of God and your relationship with God. We've got to work to understand why God does what he does. Now, we may not fully understand it, I get that, because by the time in Romans we get to chapter 11, verse 33, I mean, you sense Paul kind of throwing up his hand in that little doxology when he says, oh, God, who's known the mind of God? I mean, he's inscrutable. I mean, that's the literal translation. He's beyond understanding. His ways are beyond tracing out. Remember that passage? But while you and I may never fully understand God, certainly this side of heaven, I mean, there's not a chance of you mastering your knowledge of God, we can sure grow in our understanding of God, which is why he spent 11 chapters describing why God does what he does and how God thinks. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we see God explaining a little bit about himself and how he thinks and how he works. And in so doing, he really gives us some insight into what is really the biggest issue and problem people have with a good God who's let his planet get so messed up. And the answer, really, at least in seed form, is right here in the passage. Take a look at it with me. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. When after talking about people suppressing the truth, working hard to turn away from the knowledge of God, stubbornly pursuing their allegiance and heart to be given to something less than God, he says this. Look at verse 24. After all that, it says, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And then a very interesting, seemingly contradictory term, phrase comes up, and he says, who, oh, by the way, is praised forever. Amen. What do we learn about God here? Well, we learn that he is a God who, if you are going to press the issue, he is willing to, here's the phrase, look at it, give them over. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. This is a paradigm in this passage that we'll see. As a matter of fact, drop your eyes down in the text and look at verse 26. There it is again. Because of this, God gave them over. Now look down to verse 28. Do you see it there again? He gave them over. This little phrase translates one Greek word, and it's a compound word where God says, okay, fine then. I'll let you have it. You want that? You can have it. Now here's the amazing thing that we learn about God. That he shows an unexpected and seemingly bizarre concession and deference to what you want. That's amazing. The all-powerful, omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God of the universe is telling us something about himself that doesn't come as a natural, innate thought about God when I think of God. I don't think of God doing this. But God says, if that's really the secret desire of your heart and you're going to press that thing, fine then, you can do it. And you can have all the things that go with it. I don't expect God to do that. Matter of fact, people in the world go, how could God do that? God is revealing something about his nature. He shows an unexpected deference and concession to people's sinful desires and sinful activity, which, by the way, leaves us in a world filled with sin. He gives them over. Now, this is the paradigm, and while we'll examine all the verses in the rest of the passage carefully, this phrase, because it shows up, we want to look at it now because this is the first reference to it. Then I just want to start, before we get into the nuts and bolts of what we're talking about in this text, just to spend some time giving you the pastoral warning that if that's the kind of God we're dealing with, sidebar here, but it's the whole first point, so let's jot it down, then you and I need to, number one, be careful what we wish for. Because we're hearing in this text that God is the kind of God willing to let you have what you want. And I wouldn't expect that from an all-powerful, divine, sovereign, omnipotent God. But that's what we have. A God who is willing to look at the secret desire in your heart that your wife doesn't know about, your kids don't know about, your friends don't know about, and say, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. I'll let you have it. I will turn you over to that sinful desire. Before we look at where that leaves us, let's just spend some time saying, wow, that's pretty powerful then. What I think and what I imagine and what I desire in my heart now becomes a very big deal. Sure it does. That's why you got to police your own heart. You've got to work hard to govern it. So a little excursus here, but let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. Be careful what you're desiring in your heart. Now, you need to understand it. If you haven't studied this before, the concept of heart in the ancient Jewish culture that's reflected in both Old Testament and New Testament is not what we think of when we think of heart. When we think of heart, we think of the part of my life that is kind of the center of my affections. Right? February 14th? Valentine. That's when you go and you see all the cards and there's hearts on them. Because I'm in love with you. I feel it. I feel green fuzzies for you. You're so cute. Right? That's the heart in our culture. That's not what they mean in Jewish culture. The heart was the center of my thinking. If they want to talk about the center of your emotions, they talked about intestines. Can you imagine that on February 14th cards? Right. Here's a descending colon, you know. I love you with an arrow through it. It doesn't work. So we changed it. But the word splanchthon, for instance, in Greek, in the New Testament, that's the picture of my innards. I feel it down here. But up here, my heart, See, this is the center of who I am. This word, by the way, is used 955 times in both the Old Testament and in New Testament. Lavav in Hebrew, the heart, or in the New Testament, cardia, the center of my thinking. It's what the Bible's all about. I mean, it's interested in your body, I assume, but it's secondary to your heart. Your hardware, okay, great, but your software, that's what matters. The center of your thinking. And the Bible says things like this in the Old Testament as it relates to the Lavav, my heart. Look at what it says in Proverbs chapter 4. Oh, be careful, it says. Verse 23, Proverbs 4:23, above all else. And whenever you see phrases like that, that means underline the next phrase. That's what that means. It ought to be bracketed, underlined. Do you write in your Bibles? Underline this. Here it comes. Above all else, guard your heart. For it is, why is it so important? The wellspring of life. And you know what? In light of Romans chapter 1, verse 24, do you see what this is saying? Do you understand how powerful your heart is? Listen, I understand the sovereignty of God. I understand the bigness of God. I understand God working out everything after the counsel of his will. I get all that. I believe it. But what I also believe in Scripture is he's granted us an incredible power in that what you desire in your heart, he'll give you over to it. And the Bible says you ought to be careful. Your whole life is directed by your heart. Whatever you think about when you're free to think about whatever you want, be careful, because whatever that is, you'll eventually get there. That's who you'll become. The stuff that you're nursing in your imagination will become your reality. Because God is in the business of saying, fine, if that's what you want. My wife and I went 10 years without kids, not by choice. We went through all the infertility for years. You know, we thought, okay, we'll get a pet. So we got a fish. We figured that would be easy. No litter box. One day we come in and the fish had jumped out of the fish tank, flipping around on the carpet. I don't know how long he thought about it before he did it. Very small brain, but he wanted out. And I thought, well, this isn't good for you. So as a good fish owner, I scooped him up and put him back in the water, right? That's not what God does. You see what I'm saying here? A very unexpected thing. God says, you want to live on the carpet? Fine. Live on the carpet. It's not good for you. It will corrupt your body, the uncleanness. You know, the truth is, if you live in the water, that's better for your gills. You want to believe in a lie and you want to do that? Now, again, not on slight provocation. God has to be pressed. But when you press him with your desire and you nurse that ambition or that sinful whatever it is, that uncleanness, which is literally what it says in the sinful desires of the heart and the uncleanness of your heart, you want to live there? God will finally say, fine, go. You can have it. Even if it's not good for you. Even if it ruins you. Throwing a flag on the play at this point, I hope. Wait a minute, that Romans 1, that's non-Christian, that's pagans. Those are pagans. I'm not a pagan. I am a Christian. I put my trust in Christ. I trust in him. I've repented of my sin. God wouldn't do that to me. God wouldn't do that to me. I'm his child. If I want to jump out of the path of righteousness and onto the carpet, he would not let me do that. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. You've thrown a flag. Let me scoop it up and say, okay, you've got a point, but it's not entirely true that God will not let you have what you secretly and sinfully desire. I guess on the one hand, do I even need to preach this? Because you've experienced it, right? You've wanted something that you know you shouldn't have, and you're a Christian, a child of God, and he let you have it, and it messed up things in your life. It's unexpected. It's a bizarre thing that all-powerful God would do that. But he gives that respect to you to do that. It's an amazing thing. Now, what if I'm his child and he's called me to walk in a path of righteousness? Won't he force me to do that? Well, there are, let's just put this, conflicting commitments that God has in those situations. His commitment to follow his nature, which is to let you have what you desire, and yet his commitment to say that you're my son and I am not going to ever abandon you. How does that work? This is a great paradigm. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm, and when I say that, I say initially with a small m, because you do know if you were a king in Israel, you were a Messiah. You know what Messiah means? Messiah means anointed one. They anointed the kings. And when you were anointed king in the lineage of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you were the chosen leadership lineage, and that was the lineage from which Messiah, with a capital M, would ultimately come, and he would not remove his blessing from that line. And that was a covenant commitment. We call it the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And that is the commitment of God. Well, what does that mean? He's going to force all of them to do the right thing? No. He explains the conflicting commitments here in Psalm 89. And here's the great thing. It is parallel to the commitment he has to us as his children, right? I mean, you're thinking in your mind, well, Romans 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Fine, I get that. Does that mean he'll never turn you over to the secret, sinful desires of your heart? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Take a look at the conflicting commitments. Drop all the way down to verse 29. We'll jump right into the heart of it here. Psalm 89:29. Speaking of the Davidic line, the king's there. I will establish his line forever. David's line. His throne as long as the heavens endure. Because ultimately we're going to hit the ultimate Messiah, the son of David, King Jesus, and he will reign forever. But speaking now of the lineage, the kingly lineage, if his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, and I'm thinking about, well, you wouldn't let that happen. No, apparently he's going to let that happen. Says, if that happens, he says, just know this, verse 32, I will punish their sins with the rod and their iniquity with flogging, verse 33, but I won't take my love away from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, nor alter what my lips have uttered. Do you see the conflicting commitments here? I will let them sin, but I'm not going to forsake my commitment to them. In other words, I understand that Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 is about the non-Christian world, that he gives over utterly to sin, and they do whatever their sinful hearts desire, and ultimately just they reap whatever they sow from that. Now, what about us? I'm preaching to Christians here, and I'm saying the same principle is true. It just adds, there's another layer of commitment here. God will let you have the secret sinful desire of your heart. But with that, what is added? We kind of went through it really quick here. In verse 32, what does it say? Well, you're also going to get this. You'll get punishment, right? He'll punish your sins with the rod. And if you've been here for my sermons on the Hebrew word shebet, it's not the big staff that the shepherds carry. It's the small stick that they carry. And they whack the sheep with that. It's the paddle, right? In modern day analogies, at least in my home, right? The paddle. The one I grew up in. And I got one for my kids too. Their iniquities with flogging. Okay? Here's my point. The non-Christian world, he'll give over to their sin and they'll just run headlong into sin. Even though you are a covenant child of God in the New Testament, he'll also give you over to sin, right? But he won't let you stay in that sin because he's going to respond to it with discipline and he will spank you until you get it right. In other words, if you nurse some secret sinful desire in your heart, he'll let you have it and then he'll let you have it. You get it? It doesn't negate the first principle of God. And that is, if you're going to nurse some secret desire that's sinful in your heart, expect God, the God of the universe ruling in heaven who wants his children to be holy, expect him to hand you over to that sin because that's his nature. And then expect the paddle because he'll discipline you. And sometimes if you don't respond to discipline, he's got an ultimate paddle in the closet. Do you know what that paddle is? Death. You know the great thing about death? You stop sinning. It's the ultimate fix, right? It fixes you. You don't sin anymore. You're done. You're done with sin when you die. One more passage just to round out this picture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a sense in which people, if they are covenant children of God and they continue in unrepentant sin, God will give you over to that sin, and then he'll give you over to the ultimate discipline. And that means he's going to stop you. He'll let you have your sin, but then he's going to let you have it. And if you don't stop sinning, he'll really let you have it. Because God is always going to get his children to stop sinning one way or another. But the destruction, the corruption, the defaming of God's name and his church, that's all going to happen. Because he turns people over to their sinful desires. That's his nature. That's what he does. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse number 1, you remember this? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. I mean, it has happened, but it's not like the thing you read about in the Hollywood Reporter. I mean, this is a unique, really heinous sin. And this is going on in the church. A man has his father's wife. So who's your new girlfriend? Oh, it's my dad's wife. What? That's sin. Wow, that's perverse. And the Bible says this church, verse number 2, they were proud, and you are proud. You've heard this passage for a long time. They were proud of an incestuous relationship church. Oh, those Corinthians. What a wicked, sinful cult. Wow, that church. Woohoo! Crazy. Well, here's Paul's response to their pride. Oh, you guys, you should really be proud. You got flagrant, perverse sinners in leadership. And he says, you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief at the perverse lifestyle of this person and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Wouldn't that have been more appropriate than pride? Even though I'm not physically present, he says, I'm with you in spirit. My mind is there, my heart is there, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, as if I were present. Now, when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Okay, he's going to want the church now to reflect what God thinks and what the apostle thinks. Here it comes. Hand this man over to Satan. Check that out. So that his flesh, his sarke, his flesh might be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. If this guy is into such bad teaching in your church that he thinks he's cool to be involved in perverse, flagrant sin, and you guys are going, look how magnanimous and gracious we are, he says, I just want to tell you this. You need to put him out of the church. You need to hand him over to Satan so that his body can be destroyed by the one who brings death into the planet, right? The enemy of God, so that his spirit can be saved. Did you catch that? You can be a child of God and get involved in heinous sin. But you got to know that the heart of God is not only will he hand you over to your sinful desires, he will hand you over to the ultimate discipline if you don't stop. Yeah, he has a commitment of love for you, but do not think that God won't hand you over to your sin. Therefore, pastoral moment, guard your heart. Be careful what you want. Guard and police your heart. When you're feeling that draw to some sinful desire, some sinful behavior, kick yourself in the shins. Can you do that? It's hard to do, but you can try. And then sit there and slap your face and say, stop it. And say, I cannot want this, because if I want it long enough and pursue it hard enough in my imagination, God will give it to me. And all the punishment that goes with it. Careful what you wish for. God is not in the habit of somehow robotically preventing you from sin. Careful what you wish for.
That's Mike Fabares with the message that sometimes God allows people to experience the consequences of their sin. You're listening to Focal Point. Well, today Pastor Mike finished the first portion of his mini-series in Romans called Sin and God's Temporary Concession. It's an insightful and compelling study you might want to listen to again. Now, you can access the sermons free from focalpointradio.org. It's part of a larger series titled, What's Your Problem?, which offers important lessons from Romans about God's stance on sin. The truth is, understanding God's position against sin is just as important as understanding his remedy. And when it comes to our attitude toward sin, we often veer into two pitfalls. We can minimize sin's consequences, expecting God to be lenient, or we can forget that God is merciful and gracious. Well, this is the message in David Klotfelter's book called Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. It's our featured resource this month. You'll appreciate the balanced biblical perspective the author offers regarding sin's severity and God's incredible mercy. With a gift to Focal Point today, we'll send you a copy. Just go to focalpointradio.org to give there, or call us at 888-320-5885. The title again is Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. Though we are sinners, we have a good God who offers redemption in Christ. Or you can write to us with your donation, Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Imagine a world without Christian radio. Lots of radio stations, but no gospel teaching. Well, fortunately, this isn't the case because of faithful listeners like you. Now, maybe you're wondering how you can support Focal Point on a regular basis to keep this program coming to listeners across the country. Now, you can make a significant impact when you become a Focal Point partner. Sign up to give an automated monthly donation when you go to focalpointradio.org. This is Dave Drewy. Tomorrow, Mike Fabares continues his discussion on the freedom God allows his creatures. That's right here Tuesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.